Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we read verses 1 to 12, the same passage as we read last Sunday, and we must come back to this passage not only today, but next Sunday as well. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter of relationships, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this teaching with regard to relationships disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. Don't ever feel that you have arrived. We exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. That means to make a good business of running your life, and also to keep your nose out of other people's affairs, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, that is, not to be lazy, and not to sponge off other people. Read that verse again. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that in all these areas you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Turn with me in your Bibles to this very plain and yet very searching passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the course of our studies in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen and we have emphasized again and again that when Paul preached the gospel, the content of his sermons was substantial. His sermons were doctrinal, and his sermons were practical. He not only preached salvation, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and new life in Jesus Christ, and sure hope of heaven. He also made it his business, whenever he preached the gospel, to preach discipleship and Christian behavior. And without the twofold theme of discipleship and behavior, no gospel preaching is authentic or true to the Scriptures. This final section of his letter to the Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4 at verse 1, in this section, Paul begins with an emphasis, as we discovered the other Sunday morning. Paul begins with an emphasis on living lives in a way and with the objective of pleasing God. This is the dominant thing in living our Christian lives, that our lives should please God. It is a secondary matter if our lives please ourselves, or if our lives are happy or satisfying to ourselves. The important thing is that we should live our lives in a way and with the deliberate objective of pleasing God. And this is the way of life, and this is the only way of life that witnesses in an evil world to the love and the grace and the goodness of God and his power to save. I think we could say that it is by the lives that we live that the good word of God becomes flesh and demonstrated in human life, just as the eternal word became flesh when Christ was born and demonstrated on the human scene the love and the grace and the salvation of God. So in like manner, in our Christian lives, the word of God, the truth of God, has to become flesh. And in this way, in a way that they can understand, people see as well as hear the message and are pointed to God. This, of course, is exactly the kind of teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Almost as if Jesus is saying, "Now look, the world needs salt in it to prevent the corruption increasing. Now you do it. You are the salt of the earth. And if you weren't there, then the incursions of evil would have nothing to restrain them." Oh, you say, "Preacher, I don't know that I restrain evil." Doesn't say that you have to know that you restrain evil. Jesus said, "You are, because you are mine. You are the salt of the earth, restraining the corruption and bringing to life something of the savor of the things that are unseen and eternal. You are the light of the world. And if you are not in the place where you live, in the place where you work, then all the people who live and work there will live in greater darkness simply because you are not there. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Oh, said Jesus, see to it that you don't lose your saltiness. See that you don't let anything conceal or cause to fade the light of Jesus Christ that is in your lives. But you see, this is so important. Perhaps we could bring it completely into focus in a practical sense by saying this. The only thing that restrains evil is goodness and purity. Legislation won't do it, although we need legislation and we must pray for the legislation. But the only thing that restrains evil is goodness and purity. The only thing that is effective against lies in society is truth. And the only thing that dispels and conquers darkness is light. And we must see to it, as we said a moment ago, we must see to it that our way of life reflects the light of God in Jesus Christ. And we must see to it that nothing in our way of life clouds or conceals the light of God. I turn back a few pages in my New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, to the Christians there. Once you were darkness. Notice it doesn't say you were in darkness. There was a time when, before you were a Christian, your life brought darkness. You were darkness. Your coming into a situation made the situation gloomier than it was at the beginning. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Walk as children of light and have no part in darkness. Now earlier in the week, last week, on the very day I think it was that I began my preparation, my preparatory study and preparation for this service and this sermon, there were three things in the news. And they immediately impressed me in relation to the details of these verses that we are about to study. The first thing that I read in the newspaper one morning was the crime. We are talking about the sexual realm in the illustrations. The first one was the crime of an evil man against a baby girl of 10 months old. The second one was the crime of an evil landlord in respect of young lads who were seeking accommodation. And the third, I think it was an item in the television news, was the urgency of attitude in the government to get some legislation through Parliament to stop, or to try to stop, the flood, and that word is important, the flood of child pornography. And the constant reports of immorality and perversion and marriage infidelity begin to make me realize, and I hope it's beginning to make you realize, just how dark the world is in which we live. We all need to go back again and again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 18, is it not, where it says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And more the truth about our nation is that there is no vision of God. To such an extent, in a quiz program, and of course these were all the best people who were on the quiz program, a man was asked to give the first words of the 23rd Psalm. And without a moment's hesitation, he said, I've no idea. In Scotland, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And that is why I have brought to you these three illustrations from the news. Now, I do not like speaking of these things from the pulpit. And I would not do it but for the fact that I read in these few verses here this morning, from verse 3 down to verse 8, that Paul spoke about these things when he preached the gospel. And I speak of them this morning not only to bring home to our minds and our hearts how dark the world is, but to cause us to consider just to what an extent human evil seems to be coming, to be becoming subhuman. And I bid you think of a phrase that I've used several times, and I know that a number of you disagree with it. I bid you think and to face up to the fact of what I believe can only be described as the demonizing of society. The overspill from the sewers of hell is flowing through society in this our own land. Now, in this situation, the saddest thing is that even among Christians, there seems to be confusion and uncertainty about moral standards. The moral standards of sexual behavior and the moral standards of honesty. Honesty of word and action. And there seems sadly to be, even among Christians as well as in society, a sentimental attitude to God's love and to God's forgiveness. Both of which I believe with all my heart. But there can be a sentimental attitude to God's love and to God's forgiveness in which we forget that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he comes to save sinners by not only bringing forgiveness, but by breaking the power of sin and by separating us from our sins. And this is why I spoke to the children the way that I did. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. It doesn't say there is a city bright. Closed are its gates to the sins of unbelievers. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Now, this that I'm saying to you, and I hope I disturb Christians whose lives are not right. This I say to you because I believe it is altogether scriptural. And I want your attention now. You may turn up the references, I will give you them. I want your attention now to some of the very solemn statements of scripture with regard to the behavior of our lives. And I bid you turn back, if you wish, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Here is the great apostle Paul preaching. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul is not saying here that he's referring to the sins and the wrong lives of unbelievers. He is speaking in general terms, as if to say, if there are these kind of things in the lives of some of people who profess to be Christians, then their Christian profession is open to doubt. Turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before when I preached to you, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn back a little further to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, that's a glorious indication of the power of the gospel to save sinners. And we're not seeing much about this in the 1980s. The power of God in Jesus Christ breaking into that realm of human life and society to save people gloriously. Not only in terms of forgiveness, but of separating from them from their sins. And Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Oh, that's a lovely word. You know, when you've been doing some kind of work at your work or at home or this or that, and you feel so dirty. Isn't it lovely to get under a shower or into a bath? And after you say, oh, it's nice to feel clean. You were washed. You know, don't you, the Bible speaks in the Old Testament of a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Wash and be clean. You were washed. You were sanctified, that is, set apart for God. You were justified, declared righteous and acceptable in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Turn back last of all to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is something we tend to forget. The wrath of God is revealed. Not will be revealed one day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness suppress the truth. There is no uncertainty about these verses as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians. As I pen these words in my sermon notes, I recall a time way, way back in the Sunday school in Aberdeen, and after we were back from our lessons and back gathered together, the minister was asking questions to see how well the teachers had taught the lessons. And he asked the question, what does God say about sin? And as quick as a flash, one laddie put up his hand and said, please sir, he's against it. Ah, he was dead right. And Jesus Christ came into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is the putting away of sin from our lives that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. He makes plain in the second verse, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. There is authority, he says, from Jesus for what I am about to say. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you, who name the name of Jesus Christ, should be holy. And this plain statement is amplified and applied in verses 3 to 8 in relation to sexual matters. And it brings the whole of human relationships into the light of God and under his scrutiny. And verses 3 to 8 are very clear and very plain. And in a sense, they scarcely need exposition or emphasis. But as we read these verses, and I can see that many of you are looking at them as I speak to you, as we read these verses, we become aware of the fact that these are standards of behavior in the matter of relationships that cut right across present-day attitudes. And the point that Paul is making here is not the point of being safe or careful. The point he is making is of being pure. And this, sad to say, is the emphasis that is significantly lacking in the statements and the advertisements being put out in the name of medical associations and government bodies in respect of the present day rapidly spreading disease. What we need to hear is not be safe or be careful. What we need to hear is stop, because it is wrong. And that's what God says. And inasmuch as we are a nation that is manifestly ignoring and disobeying God, the consequences for the whole fabric of society scarcely bear thinking about. If you read these verses carefully, and I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, if you read these verses carefully, not least verse 6, you will see that Paul, in this whole matter of relationships and sexuality, Paul is dealing, I suppose it's an old-fashioned phrase, but it's the right one. He is dealing with honorable intentions in the whole matter of relationships. And he's speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ in this matter and commanding us to take care so that no one trifles with the feelings of another person. No one must regard another person as someone to be used in order to gratify their inclinations or desires, or for that matter to be used simply to fill up what they know to be a temporary gap in their own emotional life. I recall years ago hearing my brother preaching, and he said, there are many times when someone says, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. And I recall, I suppose it must be 25 years ago at least, sitting in my vestry through there, speaking to a young lass, and the tears were running down her face. I don't think I'll ever forget, I've never forgotten. I was wondering just the other week what had happened to her. I'll never forget, she said to me, but Mr. Philip, he said he loved me. Paul says in verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. There is a great deal of talk these days about rights and liberties, but there seems to be very little regard for those who are hurt. I permanently hurt by the grievous things that some people do. Some of the commentators suggest that this sixth verse about no man transgressing and wronging his brother in this matter is really the heart of the passage, whether relating to behavior before marriage or behavior after marriage. It seems nowadays that the cry is for everyone to be allowed to express as and when they wish the basic physical and emotional drives of human nature. But that, whatever else it is, and I'm looking at verse 5 in my Bible at the moment, that whatever else it is not freedom. It leads rather for people to be trapped in and inhibited by the lowest parts of human nature. And it destroys not only yourself, but it tends to destroy everybody else that you come in contact with. And I think what Paul is saying in verse 5 is that control is the only liberty. Ah, but people say these drives are so powerful. Yes, indeed they are. And that is why we need a Savior who is mighty to save. Paul says here, in the name of God, this is the will of God, that you abstain from unchastity. The older version, I think, translates the word with an uglier word than unchastity, perhaps a more honest word, fornication. It is the basic Greek word from which we get the word pornographic. And unchastity and fornication are, in every sense, pornographic. And this passage says, in terms that are clear and plain, one partner, and that within marriage, and anything else, is against God. And says Paul, if we disregard this, we are disregarding, I'm quoting verse 8, if we disregard this, we are disregarding not man, but God. And I find it very, very powerful in verse 5 to see that Paul is setting in contrast Christian behavior with the behavior of people who do not know God. But alas, in our own day and generation, in all sorts of different levels of life, there seems to be very little difference between what Christians do and what unbelievers do. And I think it's time on a variety of different levels that we should be seeking a more specifically Christian way of expressing our joy and our gladness and our dedication to God. I acknowledge, don't forget I've been a Christian a long time. When I first became a Christian, there were all sorts of things that Christians didn't do. I acknowledge that there can be prudery and that there can be false spirituality, and that there can be an easy condemnation of this particular kind of sin, as if this was the only kind of sin that really mattered. I know also that for some people, and for some more than others, the whole area of relationships and sexuality is a terrible battle and a terrible struggle. And there are not a few of you here this morning who know that in these battles and struggles, I have come to your side, and I have not only tried to help, I have cared. And you know that I have not condemned you. Warnings are necessary. It is only because we come to this passage in the normal sequence of our studies that we preach about it. Just as some years ago, you remember, we came in our studies in Deuteronomy to a certain chapter, which I felt I couldn't possibly preach about, but I did. It's now in the booklet, Right Relationships. I was amazed that Sunday how many parents came to me afterwards and thanked me for dealing with these subjects in that chapter in Deuteronomy as we deal with them here this morning. Warnings are necessary. Sin is dangerous. Sensuality is crippling and destructive. You know that I don't like, for a variety of reasons, quoting our national poet, Robert Burns. But in his poem to a young friend, it's interesting, it was a poem to a young friend, he says these words: I waive the quantum o' the sin, the hazard o' concealing, but oh, it hardens a' within and petrifies the feeling. These warnings are necessary. But Paul, you see, is not slow to encourage. And this brings us to the close of the sermon and to the close of the 8th verse. Paul is not slow to encourage. He's very realistic. But he makes it plain in this matter that there is hope, there is power, there is liberty, because there is a Savior who is able to keep us from falling, and God gives us His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the pure, true, spotless human Jesus. It is that Holy Spirit that God gives us to live in us, to enable us to be what we should be, and to live our lives in this area of life in a way that pleases God. Does not Paul in another place say, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ"? And we need to claim that victory. We need to stand in that victory. And by the gracious sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, to walk out in the open with God. Walk in the light. Oh, we'll sing about it in a moment. There is no better way to keep clear of sin, so says the hymn, than walking in the light with God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of His word.